Breaking up the fallow ground. Jeremiah 4:1. If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you will not be removed. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns. Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet, was given this message to Israel. This was a message from the very heart of God, pleading for his backslidden people to return to him and be saved. It's never the will of God that any soul should perish and go into eternity without him. It is always God's will to save. God desires good and not evil, to save rather than see anyone be lost. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see the key to our salvation, and also the salvation of Israel, is repenting of sin and turning to the Lord for salvation. Both the Old and New Testament teaches repentance as a means to get right with God. There is no salvation without turning away from sin, because that is the reason Jesus Christ gave his own life. He literally died for sins we have committed, because he didn't commit any. It's like he took the punishment for us in our place. It would not make sense for Christ to die in our place for our sins just to have us mentally believe in his existence and expect to be saved with no change in our life. We must remember that sin is what separates us from a holy God. Christ came to save us from sin, not save us in our sin. We are to come out of it and be separate, set apart from our old ways, and all things become new. Now, so many get confused about this from the writing of the Apostle Paul, which reads in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Now, this is actually true. This shows us that salvation is a free gift. We do not earn it. We can't trust in rituals, ceremonies, even water baptism, communion services, and sacraments for our salvation. We can't decide, well, I'm going to do a bunch of good deeds, build a big hospital, feed the hungry, and other good things to earn salvation. We can't work and labor to earn salvation. We can't depend on the rites of a priest, intercessory prayers, or anything like that for our salvation. Our salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. He died for our sins, and our salvation is through him and him alone. We are saved by grace, and that grace comes from what he did on our behalf on the cross. But part of our salvation is turning one's life over to the one who saved us. It's repenting or turn away from sin. The same Paul who wrote in Ephesians about we are saved by grace also wrote in Romans 6:12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Then he says in verse 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. No way, we might say today. After we come to the Lord for salvation, we are to remain dead to sin, but alive to God. sin in us should be considered dead. Romans 6:15, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants in obedience, his servants, you are whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. If we yield to sin, we become servant to sin. If we yield to God, we become servants of righteousness. But God be thanked, continuing in Romans, that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For if you have yielded, as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity in the past, even now yield your members servants to righteousness, to work holiness. Before coming to Christ, we were all sinners and servants to do sin. There was no hope for us because our willpower is too weak. We could not save ourselves. When we come to Christ, His Spirit is there to help us overcome sin. We are first cleansed from sin, and then we have a helper alongside of us to help us never return to the bondage of sin that once held our souls in prison. Before Christ, we had no way to escape hell or the judgment of God. When it comes to judge the world of sin, there was no way to escape it. So Christ, Jesus Christ, came to give us a way of escape and make us turn an unholy, unrighteous sinner, a person on the way to heaven and eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? We pass from death to life. Now, we're not saved by our own works. The work of salvation is a work of God. In us, He works in us. When we come to Him, when we receive Him. But it's never forced on us. We must allow God to do this work within us. We believe this, then we receive this good way. Our part is to receive, His part is to give and make the changes. We still have the free will, though, to say yes or no. We don't have to yield to His Spirit. In John 7:38, Jesus said, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." To believe in something is to partake of what we're believing in. If one believes he has a wife and does not live with his wife and he does not act like a husband, then she's only a wife on paper. To believe in Jesus Christ is to believe his words and believe in his power to save from sin. Turning from sin is part of our salvation. Now, God was displeased when Israel returned to sin. He's still the same God. He's not changed. He is still the same God, a God that chose Israel to become His people, to bring forth the Messiah that was to save us from sin. This Messiah is Jesus. We see many times when Israel would forsake the fountain of living waters and desire to be like other nations and serve their gods that promised wealth and prosperity if they served them. We have got to get our eyes off people and back to God and His holy word. Back to Jeremiah 44:15. Then all men who knew their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to hearken to you. We're not going to listen." This is one of the saddest words in the Bible. "As for the word that you spoke in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen or obey those words." What a thing to say to a prophet of God. And then they continued, "But we will certainly do things proceeding from our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of provisions and were well and saw no evil." So they thought. They were going to keep serving the Queen of Heaven no matter what Jeremiah says or the Lord says, because they believed they were more prosperous when they served her. Continuing in Jeremiah, "But since we ceased to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, we have wanted, or they lacked all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. They blame their troubles on the fact they stopped burning incense to this idol called the Queen of Heaven. She was only a wood or stone. She was just an idol. Even though Jeremiah preached to these people with tears, he loved those people, but they wouldn't listen. They thought if they stopped worshiping this Queen of Heaven, their provisions would be stopped. They thought this idol was supernaturally going to supply their need. Serving idols and living for the God of this world and being wrapped up in things of this life will sometimes temporarily grant us a lot of prosperity and good things. In fact, if all God promised us was the life of Raleigh, so to speak, and all idolatry would lead to ruin, then most of us would pick Christianity. The thing we do not realize is prosperity that comes from false religion, false gods, is only temporary. In the end, it will end up destroying our finances, and the point of death, it'll destroy our soul. And even if we lost everything in this life, if we're following God, we're really rich in that which counts. There's letters to the churches in Revelation that covers this. When we choose God, we choose the real riches. Now, how do I know this? Okay, I read history, and I read what happens to Israel when they left off serving God and begin to worship other gods. They eventually went to 70 years of slavery and bondage to Babylon. The very nation that they were desiring to be like in previous times were the ones they wanted to be like is the ones that took them captive. When God removed his hand of protection from Israel and allowed Babylon to come in and take over the country and carry many away to Babylon into slavery. It's a picture of how sin destroys our soul. We are slaves to sin before we come to Christ. Egypt also, when they were in Egypt bondage, the children of Israel years ago, that was also a symbol of being in bondage to sin. The children of Israel saw that prosperity and wealth the Babylonians were enjoying, and they begin to lust after those things. They wanted it more than God. That is idolatry, when we love anything more than God. And God loves us and wants what's best for us. And sometimes we forget that. Now, back then, they didn't have television like we have. We can turn on a program now and see this big, handsome hero risking his life to save a group of people, help the poor, fight for what's right, get rid of the bad guys. And then we see this same person in bed with a woman he's not married to and doing other things the Bible says is sin. But we think, oh, it's okay because the guy's such a good guy who risked his life and saved the town. And when we watch this stuff night and day, our standards is going to change. We're going to get away from God's word. What our grandmothers taught us was sin no longer seems like sin. Such good, friendly people live like the world, talk like the world. So perhaps they get to thinking our forefathers are just old-fashioned people who are not with the times and just not with it. And as long as we don't murder anyone, commit rape or drugs, we're okay. We're all right with God. Well, that's wrong. The trouble with that philosophy is it doesn't work. The churches have been compromising for years and have opened their doors to the world, and look at us now. Drugs and alcoholism among the youth is worse than ever. Sexually transmitted disease has increased. Divorce is rampant. Lives are miserable. We even have suicide now. Schools are not safe. And everything is worse now than it was when the churches stood for something. Next time I hear a preacher make fun of his old-fashioned holiness grandmother, I think I'm going to cry. They must have had something. Their lives were not as messed up as our lives today. Now, what does it mean, though, to break up your fallow ground? That's the title of this message. We know when we try to plant crops, if we put the seed on the hard ground that has not been plowed, it's not going to grow. The birds would come and eat the seeds before it could take root and grow. If we do not weed the garden, keep out the weeds, They will grow alongside the plants and choke the plants so that they do not grow. The ground has to be prepared by plowing and making it soft. Then it has to be kept that way after we plant the seeds, hoeing, watering, and weeding the garden. If we neglect this, we will not have a good harvest of crops. This is what Jeremiah was trying to say to Israel. Break up your hardened heart. Receive the word of God that's able to save your souls. Repent and return to God. After one comes to God, they must cultivate their hearts by staying in the word and in fellowship with other believers so that the word can take root and grow. When we come to Christ desiring his salvation, deliverance from sin. If we're coming to Christ just so we can have a better, more prosperous life, we're not going to make it. We're going to fail. In John 6:26, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were satisfied. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endureth to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. For him hath God the Father sealed." If we're seeking the things of this life, we may not get them, and some may get them, but those things are not true riches which will save our eternal souls. When we see a garden which is overrun by weeds and thorns, it isn't pretty. That is how our soul looks when we get away from God and get wrapped up in this old world. In Luke 8:14, "That which fell among thorns are they who, when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they who are honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." This is why you see some come to Christ and continue in Christ, because the word was sown on good ground, and they go on to live for Christ with a heart of obedience. Yet we also see those that ignore the gospel and do not allow the word to even take root in their hearts. We see others who allow the word to take root, and it starts to grow, but the cares and riches of this life enter in and choke the word. Others may fall away if they are made fun of or persecuted for what they believe. After we come to Christ, we are to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to live in holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4. "Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as Gentiles who know not God." Concupiscence is strong, lustful desires, usually the kind that leads to fornication. It's a sexual desire. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit does within us to give us power and victory over sin. We do not have to walk in sin when through Christ we can have victory over sin. Sanctification means to be made holy, to be cleansed by the renewing of the soul, body, and mind. Renewing it and freeing our minds of all desires of worldliness and lust of the old nature. Through Christ, all are made new. Now, I do not want to get into whether we receive all this sanctification as a second work of grace at once, or whether we get it progressively as we grow in the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit does this as we yield to him, and some of us are different. Sometimes this will happen all at conversion. When somebody first comes to Christ, they love him so much and they're so full of faith and joy that they're sanctified and baptized in the Holy Spirit all at the same time. And they just can get victory right then and there. But some take longer. Some have to grow. Some have to some is instantaneous and some is progressive. So why argue? Why argue over that? Because we're all different. Some will yield completely right soon as they find Christ, and others will just take their time. They're saved. They're saved by grace. Now, that doesn't mean they're half saved or lost. That means they have to grow and learn, and we need to help them. Not by criticizing them and finding fault, but by praying earnestly and teaching and being an example. That's why when people argue whether or not sanctification is progressive or instant, I think it's a waste of time, because there's different people as they yield to the Holy Spirit. So both sides are really right. Sanctification is sometimes instant when we make up our minds and the Holy Spirit gives us grace, that we're instantly changed, and others are progressive as they study and grow in the Word. It is the Holy Spirit doing the work either way. We need to be cleansed and be given power over our lusts and desires of the flesh. But some of us is a little more stubborn and need to learn. God never takes away our free will, so we can say yes. We can go slow, or we can just jump in with both feet and trust God and have faith. There are some conversions where one is saved and is totally committed to the Lord. And at that point, he's saved, sanctified, filled with the Spirit all at once. And others take longer. That's just simple as that. We're to keep seeking God, seeking to be filled with the Spirit, seeking to love one another, and seeking to love God with all our heart. That's important. And then we'll want to overcome the flesh and walk in the Spirit. Seek by asking, praying, worshiping, studying the Word, and having fellowship with other believers, and learning to love them, even when they disagree with us and we disagree with them. Now, what if a newly wedded couple stopped seeking each other's company and went their separate ways after their marriage? I would say that's no marriage. So we don't come to Christ just to have fire insurance from hell and then have no more to do with him. We always seek his presence. In fact, we should desire to seek his presence. Now, we don't have to do this publicly, yielding to altar calls, although that's okay. The best time to seek God for some things is at home in private. Some of us do have trouble praying in public, but that's okay. Others prefer to pray at the altar with others praying with them. That's okay too. We're all different, so we need to accept each other's differences. Now, I was saved at the altar at a church as a child at the Church of God, but was baptized in the Holy Spirit in the backseat of a car years and years later. So one was at church, one was in the car. My son was saved on the way to a gas station, so he was saved when he was in the car. And when I say saved, I mean came to Christ. The Holy Spirit called him, and he gave his life to the Lord in his car. He later was baptized in the Holy Spirit in a church meeting. So there's no set rules. This occurs according to our faith in God's timing and when we yield to God. Now, I like what happened in Acts chapter 10, where a whole household of people were saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit all at the same time. And then they were baptized in water. Usually the formula we like to go by is to be saved, come to Christ, get baptized in water, and then be filled with the Holy Spirit. But God is God, and we can't put him in a box. And sometimes some unsaved, well, you do all the other things after you're saved, but sometimes some people are baptized first, then they receive the Holy Spirit, and some people receive the Holy Spirit and then are baptized. So there's no rules. In standing in a store, sitting in a car, God can save you when you're ready, when his Spirit begins to move on our heart. I thought it was funny, my son getting saved while he was driving to the gas station. But that lasted. He began to study the Word, and he's still saved today, and he still serves God today. It is people that make formulas, though, and rules, and that sometimes become a ritual or a bondage. I have a niece who was told by someone that she wasn't saved because she never spoke in tongues. Now, that is not right. That's not true. We cannot judge someone's salvation by our own experience. Some think we have to be saved publicly in an altar of prayer. That, too, is not true. The thief on the cross was not in a church or assembly of believers. So God is not limited at a certain place. We can be saved when we're alone in the middle of a crowd or in the middle of a crowd. We don't have to be in the presence of a minister either. Yet there's some that are saved when a minister, a man of God, we call them, is there. There's no set rules. When we set our own rules, we add to God's word. And Jesus said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Just like we need food every day to keep us alive in the natural, we need spiritual food to keep us alive spiritually. We are never promised the life of Raleigh or a bed of roses. Trials come to us to see if we're worthy of eternal life. If we're ready to quit and stop following Christ the moment somebody opposes us or challenges our faith, we're not worthy of Him. Some people think if they pay tithes, they will never have any money problems. It may happen that way, but sometimes, I've been church treasurer before, and I've seen sometimes it didn't work, and just the opposite happens to see if they love enough, if they still keep their faith, if they're still press on and serve God. The promises in the Bible are yea, not nay, but sometimes we're tested to see if we are worth our salt. Remember the three Hebrew children? They were ready to be thrown in a fiery furnace for not bowing down to the idol that was set up. They didn't know God was going to deliver them, but they were willing to die whether the Lord delivered them or not. They said they knew God was able to deliver them, but they didn't know for sure He would. And later they found out that they did escape, but they didn't know that. We have to make up our minds to serve the Lord no matter what, whether good times or bad. Just like a marriage, we pledge to our wife or our husband to love them, rich, poor, sickness, or health. Well, we serve God in good times or bad, peace or persecution, rich or poor. When we get married, it's the same way. And when we break that vow to our spouses and do not work things out, God's not really pleased because we made that commitment for life. And the same when we make the commitment to Christ, it's even more important. We agree to go the distance, stay the course, and wholly follow the Lord. The Lord says, "The eye has not seen, neither has the ear heard, what God has prepared for those that love Him." With a God like that, why do we hold back? And that promise is in the Old Testament and the New. I never regretted any day that I lived so far, that I never regretted the time when I knelt down on an altar, a mourner's bench, we call them, at the Kentucky Avenue Church of God in Akron, Ohio, and received Jesus in my life. I was only a child between 8 and 10 years old. There is not one day when I've regretted that time. Now, I urge any today, if you have not yet allowed Jesus in your life, not to waste any more time without Him. He will not only save you from sin, but grant you eternal life. You not only will be delivered from the bondage of sin, but you will be given that living water, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides with you and walks with you wherever you go. You're never alone. Troubles may come, both to sinners and saints, but the believer has the Holy Spirit to guide him in all truth and comfort him when things go wrong. In Revelation 2:7, he said, "He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him that overcomes, I will give him to eat the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God." Now, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden, and the way to that tree was blocked by an angel of God, and it's still blocked after mankind sinned, because God didn't want us to partake of it in our sinful condition and stay forever like that. Jesus came, reversed the curse, which allows all who believe in Him to one day have access to that tree of life again. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now that is hell. Death and hell shall have no power over those that are in Christ. "He that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no man knows, he, except he that receives it. There's a song we used to sing. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. The white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home. Then in Revelations 2:26, he that overcometh and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. All through Revelations are these verses and promises to all who overcome. We got to keep on keeping on, as the old timers used to say. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as also I also overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This includes women. We will be children of God. I think I'm going to choose this good way. Good day. Don't forget, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him.